introduction at the Jersey City Convention, because I think he's been here every year for since I can remember. And as you recall, usually the titles of the subjects are not an ordinary title at all, and holding true again to that today. The title that he's given us for his thoughts this afternoon to you is entitled Good Grief. Good Grief.
Brethren, we're glad to be here. We're glad to return and again enjoy your fellowship. I'm especially glad this year that I do not need to bring the love of my wife, having brought my wife, and she can deliver her own. Although we do bring the love of our daughter Joanna and granddaughter Athena and the Chicago Ecclesia. The text for our remarks today is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. I'm going to read it first as it is punctuated in the King James Bible, and then I'm going to read it as Bible students more often, and I think more correctly read the verse. The verse as we have it in our Bible says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. I think more frequently we hear this verse read, and I think more correctly, the latter part, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Grief is a universal experience. Grief is something that touches at one point or another each of our lives. Grief is debilitating. When we're in deep grief, we can virtually do nothing. We cannot think aright. We cannot act aright. If we do not have the grief, but we know another who has the grief, it is almost distressing to us, because probably in almost all of our cases, we really don't know just what to say, just how to help a person over the emotion of grief. Grief is that emotion which expresses our reaction to loss. Now, it may be the loss of a loved one due to death. It may be the loss of a loved one due to geographical separation. It may be the loss of a loved one due to change of affection, as in boyfriend and girlfriend, and there is a loss and a separation, and grief is caused. It may be the loss of peace of mind that comes from some sin within. That also is a separation of a loved one, because that's separation of ourselves from God. That grief leads to repentance. It may be the loss of contentment at the failure of some of our plans to go the way we wish they would go. That also is the loss of a loved one. That's separation from God. So grief in every case is the emotion that is caused by a loss of something near and dear to our hearts. Grief goes through recognized steps of development before it is solved in each of us. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to attend a seminar that was held for former Jehovah's Witnesses. And during this seminar, one of the talks dealt with the emotional trauma of disfellowshipping, which is also a form of loss, that which is nearing close to you. And the speaker mentioned five steps in the recovery process. As I've studied the subject since then, I've come to the conclusion these five do represent basic steps that deal with grief. First, there's fear. Second, there's loneliness. Third, there's anger. Fourth, there is a battle with bitterness. And finally, there's acceptance. We'd like to go through these steps and see how they relate to the development and the handling of grief in ourselves or in the consoling of others who are going through grief. Grief usually does not start I'm going to use the most common example of grief, grief over the death of a loved one. It usually does not start with the death, or in case of an automobile accident, it may, or in case of a sudden heart attack, it might. But usually there is a premonition of it, a sickness that comes on, and already the fears start building. The fear of how we're going to handle the unknown that comes afterwards, the fear of dealing with a situation where we don't have this loved one in the position we had that loved one before. That's step one of fear. After the fact of separation, there's step two of fear, which is, how do I handle that which is now directly in front of me? In Psalm 34, verse 4, we have a very simple statement of David's regarding the handling of fear. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from my fears. It's a beautiful statement, but in itself, it only tells a small portion of David's story. To realize the impact of that verse, I would direct your attention to the heading of that psalm. Note the circumstances under which David wrote those words. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. If you recall that story in the Old Testament, David had sought refuge in a Philistine city, Ziklag. The king had very graciously granted him political asylum, guaranteed his safety. But as David was in the city, he heard the nobles of the city talking to each other, and they started quoting that familiar Jewish anthem of the time. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And they said, we have an enemy in our own midst. And he recognized the potential threat to his life. He had fear. He was afraid. So much afraid that he thought of a clever guise to escape. He acted like a madman. He went to the gate. He scrabbled with his fingers and dribbled at the mouth, almost like a man totally insane, wanting the king to evict him so he'd be safe from any possible repercussions of them knowing who he was. The ruse worked beautifully. Now he's getting away from there, and what does he say? Lord, thou hast delivered me from my fears. He was in no real danger. The king had pledged himself to his safety. The only danger he had was the danger he had built in his mind. So often, the starting point of grief was the same way. We start grief with things that never happen, with things we are sure will happen. And when we paint these future scenarios, we tend to paint the most gloomy picture possible. What might happen? It just might. But its probability is very low on the scale. It probably won't happen. But through this, we begin developing a fear for ourselves, which is part of the starting of the concept of grief. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, the 18th verse, we have the universal antidote for fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, there's various aspects that text works on. This morning, we were fellowshipping with Sister Ollie, and she was telling us about an incident where her grandchild was attacked by bees. And Ollie was saying how frightened she was of bees herself. But once you saw that child attack, she just waded in, started killing the bees right and left, not fearing the bees. That love that she had for the child, that mother instinct love, took over and just replaced all fear in the mind. Well, that is a manner in which fear does, is replaced by love. The same way in which a child playing on the street and a car comes down the street and the mother will throw herself in front of the car to get the child out of harm. All of a sudden, the fear is gone. The love has taken precedence. But that is not the real love he's talking about here. That's true statements, and that's a very good antidote. But he's talking about a different kind of love. He's talking about love that is built upon total and complete trust, where in the love of that person, you have full confidence in the person loved. And if our full confidence in God is great enough that we know that he who counts the hair on the sparrow's head knows us, or counts every sparrow that falls the hair on our head, he knows our every feeling. That love, that recognition of trust within love, will cast out the torments of fear. A good practical application of this is 2 Timothy 1:7. Where in encouraging Timothy to make the dangerous journey all the way to Rome just to bring his parchments and coat, Paul said, don't have the spirit of fear, but have that spirit of love and of the power it gives you and a disciplined mind to carry through despite the causes that are there. But in loss, part of the element of fear does exist. There is loneliness. We are desperately attached, person to person. Now, this is a natural attachment. Within the body of Christ is a very good attachment, because the body can only grow by that which every joint supplies. And if the joints aren't linked, they can't supply. There needs to be the sinews, there needs to be the vessels that connect one joint to another so they can supply. And when there is a void, one of those joints being cut off, it does leave a loneliness. And when it's in the family unit, it leaves a greater loneliness, because it's one that you've relied upon, maybe for a short time, as in the case of a child, maybe as in a long time, as in the case of a parent or a spouse. And there is a tremendous loneliness that floods in. And the grief now becomes not so much grief for the one who has been taken, but a self-grief for that void that we have, we don't know how it can be filled. And the consolations that come to us seem empty at times. A good example of that was the grief that Hannah felt, not for losing a child, but for losing the prospect of a child. She felt that she was getting to the age past childbearing, and that there was no hope for her even having a child. And she wept bitterly over this. And her husband's loving words in 1 Samuel 1:8, come back to see that he noted that loneliness was a part of her grief. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? He was willing to make up all the loss, but somehow that loss could not be made up in that way. There was a difference between her need for the child and her need for her husband. So the loneliness was still very much a part of her life. In a different perspective, notice the grief of Elijah, the prophet. When finally he has the great triumph of his life and he defeats all the priests of Baal, only to be at the very pinnacle of his success, driven from the capital by the wrath of Jezebel. And what does his grief say? I and I only am left of the whole host of Israel to serve thee. There is that self-centered feeling there that there is no replacement for that which is lost. This is part of the development of the grief process. And usually this is where the third step enters in of anger. Why me? What have I done so wrong? Why do I have to have these experiences? I'm not being punished for it, am I? Or maybe it's the thought I am being punished. And this feeling of guilt or this feeling of self-pity can come in. Remember what Jonah said when he grieved over the failure of his plans to come true, and he sat under that gourd, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah 4:9, he says, I do very well to be angry. He was certainly felt, yes, everything I've said has come to naught. I do very well to be that sore displeased. Another case where this kind of anger came in. Do you remember the story of the Shunammite in the days of Elisha? One of the really emotional stories. 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. Verses 12 to 17 is the feeling of joy to its uttermost. Elijah said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said, say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, fixing a special room even. What's to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king, to the captain of the host? And she said, No, I dwell among my own people. I said, What can we do for her? And Gehazi said, She has no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door and said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaiden. And the woman conceived, bare a son. At that season, Elisha had told her, according to the time of life. That was happiness. But it wasn't long afterwards the son died. And she came to Elijah, and she was astounded by Elisha's lack of comprehension of her problem. Verses 26 to 28. Elisha saw she was coming, and he said, Run, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with the child? As though he had no comprehension of any problem. And she said, It is well. And when she came to the man of God in the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone. Her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord has hid it from me and has not told me. Now notice her anger. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Notice the anger that which you have given. I never wanted a child before, never so much that I couldn't accept it. But now that you gave it to me, my heart was on it. Then you take it away. The anger that comes from a feeling that the loss is unjustified, is not called for by their own experience. And that's where the grief process comes to its crisis. Because here the grief can turn either one of two ways. It can either turn into bitterness, or it can turn into acceptance. Here comes the place where the Christian must determine how to handle the grief. Oh, there is bitterness that comes with the loss of firstborn, of us of a child, Zechariah 12:10, that beautiful promise about Israel. It says, They will mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. They'll be in bitterness as one is in bitterness for their firstborn. The same term was used by Hannah in her experience in 1 Samuel, the first chapter in the 10th verse. She was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. On a more national scale, in Lamentations, the first chapter, describing Jeremiah's sorrow, his grief over the necessary experiences of Israel. Lamentations 1:4. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Lamentations 3:15-17. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. And the next three words are very important. I forget prosperity. This is part of the critical battle between slipping from anger, which is natural, into bitterness, which is unnatural. Our hard experiences need to be weighed in the balance of all of our experiences. That's why Paul could say that the afflictions of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow, let alone with the glory that has preceded, with the goodness of the Lord has come before. But when we come to the place in our feeling of emotion that we forget the prosperity that went before, or the promised prosperity that comes ahead, that is the critical turning point as to whether we slip into the bitterness of soul. Certainly no one had a more tempting reason to enter to bitterness than Job, and the hard experiences that went to him. And in Job 7:11, he admits this. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This bitterness had its outlet in a life of complaining to him. The ninth chapter, verses 16 to 20. If I had called and he had answered me, I wouldn't believe that he hearkened to my voice. He breaks me with a tempest. He multiplies my wound without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. Notice what he says. Even if I had talked to God and he had answered me, I wouldn't believe it. The bitterness of his experience has become so strong that he was not willing to even think that there could be a change back to good. That was where he had been. He said, I will talk to him. I'll argue. I'll complain. I'll give him my cause. Turn to the 40th chapter, Job. After God thoroughly humbles Job, notice what Job says in verses 4 and 5. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Oh, once I spoke, but I won't answer. Twice, I'll proceed no further. Job won his crisis. He did not go into that bitterness of the inner complaining, but he realized that the answers were in the hands of God. Going back to the 10th chapter of Job. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. It is the bitterness that in some cases leads from grief to suicide. And that's part of what he was recognizing. And he needed the outlet, he felt, of arguing his case with God. What is this bitterness? Bitterness can be related to grief, just as joy relates to gladness, or as agape love relates to filial love. Grief is a reactive experience. Something happens, and you instinctively react with sorrow if it's a negative experience. That is natural. Bitterness is a condition of mind. No matter what happens, good or bad, you're still down. Just as on the other side of the coin, gladness is a reactive experience. Something happens joyfully in your life and you react, you're happy, you smile. But that's different than joy. Joy is that condition of heart or mind where Paul could say in prison, I rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer the afflictions of Christ. And so it is the danger of falling from the grief into the condition of heart where that becomes the reality and the controlling experience. I'd like to look at a few more texts on this bitterness problem. Another one in Job, the third chapter, verses 20 to 22. This is a further link on bitterness coming out of grief and a temptation towards suicide, which is all too true. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for his treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad only when they can find the grave. That's the bitterness that comes. The bitterness is that feeling that no matter what, this situation is so bad, it cannot be corrected. Example, think of Haman, the one who had risen so high in the court of King Ahasuerus, how in Esther 5, 12 and 13, having been invited as an honor to the royal feast of Esther, he says, what does it profit as long as Mordecai lives? The bitterness was a caricature. It was a permission of one incident to blow out of proportion everything else in his life. One incident that was hard to take to outshine all the other good incidences that were there. Bitterness, like grief, is developmental. It is not instantaneous. You don't start out bitter. You develop bitter. Peter, in Acts 8:23, uses an interesting term regarding bitterness, regarding Simon Magus, the one who desired to buy the gifts of the Spirit with money. He says in Acts 8:23, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He wasn't only doing an iniquitous act. He was tied up in the bond of iniquity. He was not only bitter, he had developed the gall of bitterness. It had already beginning souring his whole disposition. And that is what grief, let to go to bitterness, does. But in James, the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 15th verse, we find that bitterness does not start with his gall. A caution from Paul, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness needs to be caught in those stages of grief, where there may still be anger at the experience, but it must not be left to develop from a root into the full-fledged plant that produces the gall of bitterness. It must be stopped much earlier in its development. It must be recognized as being a case where that which we have lost, maybe we didn't have the right to in the first place. No, there's a hymn or a poem, I forget which, that we often hear that says, "May thy will in me be done. May thy will and mine be one." And that's also developmental, progressive. As we permit his will to be done in us, it becomes our will. And then his will and ours are one. And when his will and us are one, then the losses that happen, because we recognize they are losses from his hand, are therefore our will. Because they are his will, and our will and his will have become merged. And so as we can come into this stage, then we avoid that path off to bitterness and take the other path off to acceptance. You know, interestingly enough, though Job went through his experiences with anger, sorrow, and bitterness, coming back out of bitterness, back to acceptance, he started with acceptance. That very notable passage in Job, the first chapter, verse 21. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here at the heart of it is the answer to grief, the acceptance of the Lord's will, the recognition that no matter what we have in life, we have no right to anyone. So anything we have is a gift. And if we have a gift, the Lord has given it to us. And if it's a gift and he takes it away, we had it for a while. We had that much time with it. But our reactions tend to be like the Shunammite. "Did I ask you for it in the first place? Now I want it because I've had it." Instead of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for that period of time in which I had it." This is part of the acceptance process. In the great song of grief, Lamentation, in the last verse of the song, we have a hard lesson along this line. Before we read the verse, we'd like to suggest something about Lamentations in general as a lesson in the handling of grief. Have you ever noticed when you have very deep emotions, whether they're grief or joy, but particularly grief, how disoriented you become? Illogical. You can't really put one thought next to another. You just sort of spout it out as it comes to your mind, no matter what order it comes in. It's a very natural reaction, this disorientation. Jeremiah is going through this intense grief for what's happened to the nation of Israel. But when he writes the book of Lamentation, he writes it in the strictest poetry possible. Every letter, every verse of the book, there's 22 verses in the first, second, fourth, and fifth chapters, each one beginning successively with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3, which has got 66 verses in the middle, is AAA, BBB, CCC, extremely structured. He disciplined his mind in the grief to put his experiences in the tightest order possible so he could look at them rationally. But when he gets to the fifth chapter, grief overwhelms him. And although the 22 verses are not in alphabetical order, it just pours out. And he ends up with those verses, the last verse, "Thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us." His grief finally broke the bond. But right in the center of the book, in the very dead middle, in the third chapter, he comes with the recognition of how to accept grief. I'd like to read chapter 3, starting in verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercy. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under feet the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approves not. There is the recognition that whatever may be the grief-making experience, it is guaranteed to be temporary. It is the temporariness of the experience that is its largest cause for solution. The single biggest solution to the grief of death is the knowledge of the resurrection. That's exactly what Thessalonians is leading to. Right after he says that, he goes into the return of the Lord and the saints being raised, and he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These are why you don't need to grieve as do others, although you may grieve. But how do we get there? Well, first, perhaps it's recognizing that the tests of life are quite different than the tests in a schoolroom. You know, in a schoolroom, you learn the lessons, and then you're given a test. In life, you learn the lessons from the test. The Lord gives you the test, and then from that test of the grief come the lessons that help to live. What lessons? Well, perhaps the first lesson to learn is the ability to broaden the heart. The greater desire for the true comfort that is in the Scripture. Now, the word bitter has two meanings in English, but they're very closely related. You have bitter experiences that give bitterness. Then you remember the Passover, the bitter herbs, the bitter taste. This is a related meaning. But you remember how in the bitter herbs, the function of the bitter herbs was to whet the appetite for the lamb. And so in life, the function of the grief is to whet the appetite for the solution, to whet the appetite for the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We need it for control in our life, to control, to recognize that our experiences have to be balanced. We need it to develop a real sympathy. Psychologists say that if you deal with a person who is in intense grief, there are several things you should not do. You should not say to them, well, you know, your experience is common to many others. At that point in their life, they're not ready to accept that. This experience is very unique to them, and this is the worst thing that could happen. And at that point in time, it is. It really is, to them, the worst thing that could happen. Even unless it is absolutely true, I know what you're going through. Because really, you don't, unless you have gone through the identical experience. And they say, don't ever say to the one who's grieving, count your blessings. Because at that time, they can't see the blessing. The grief is too big. It hides the blessing. They say, what blessing? They're not there to count. You know, even the words of one of our hymns that we often sing really are not true. More of a hymn book theology. Hymn 60, as you think about it, is one of the things you don't tell a grieving person. It's true from the standpoint of being a good solution, but it's got its problem. Go bury thy sorrow. The world has its share. Go bury it deeply. Go hide it with care. Go think of it calmly when curtained by night. Go tell it to Jesus and all will be right. Go tell it to Jesus. He knoweth thy grief. Go, tell it to Jesus. He'll send the relief. Go, gather the sunshine he sheds on thy way. He'll lighten thy burden. Go, weary one, pray. Hearts growing aweary with heavier woe, now droop with the darkness. Go, comfort them. Go. So bury thy sorrows, let others be blessed. Go give them the sunshine, tell Jesus to them. The problem with that song is that every pressure cooker needs a safety belt. Everyone who has grief needs to have somebody to express it to. And if they kept totally bottled up, tell it to Jesus, yes. But if it's kept totally bottled up where they cannot express it to another, then there can't be reaction. They need to get it off their chest. And that's why frequently the best thing that can be done is sit with them and cry with them. Weep with them. That's very scripture, Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with those who weep. The example of our Lord is there. Jesus wept. He delayed giving them the comfort of the resurrection to spend time weeping and sharing the sorrow that they had. It's a needed thing to share. Foolish as Job's comforters were, they were wise enough to sit in silence 1 week with him before they began talking. To let him first get the grief out and then to begin helping. One thing that does help sometimes is to get them to appreciate the temporariness of the experience, to encourage them to the fact that there is a brighter tomorrow, not only in the resurrection, which covers the probably single largest cause of grief, but any of the other experiences. That old expression is so true. This too will pass away. There will be an experience that comes beyond this, and to point them to that. To enable them to see that this experience is an opportunity, is a challenge that the Lord would not have given if he had not seen the strength. When our son died, out of all the cards of consolation he received, the one that was by far the most helpful, from a young brother, barely 21, 22 years old, I think most of you know him, Brother Jerry Leslie, was a card, I rejoice with you that the Lord saw you had the strength to take this experience. All of a sudden, he turned the experience around to become a challenge that we had to take. We had to accept the challenge that was there. We need to redefine grief, that grief is the emotional response to a temporary loss. If we can define that, that it is one of those things that will give us the strength to be a greater part of the sympathetic high priest, perhaps it can help us in dealing with our own grief, and perhaps it can help us in dealing with the grief of others.
Well, thank you very much, Carl. Certainly, I know Brother Carl had a lot more to say, a lot more to tell us. And I'm sure that if you have any questions, he'd be very happy to discuss this further with you, because this is one area that I think that we all shall experience if we haven't already experienced it. And to realize that there's a choice that we can make. The choice to accept will then make that grief a good grief. So again, we thank you for those words. Let us close now with Brother Carl's selection 173. 173. Brethren, the next meeting is a testimony meeting. I'd urge you to be prompt in regathering. We will have two special selections, and one of them will be at the very beginning of the testimony meeting. We'll ask for the call now to collect.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the God of all comfort. Help us, Father, to appropriate that comfort to our lives. Help us to minister to others.